When we ask a Navigator staff man to go out into a new ministry or into a ministry that may be even established, there's a process that takes place that is a repetitive process that we want to see happen and duplicated over and over again, not only in and through his life, but in and through the lives of those that he begins to minister to, those he reaches for Christ, then who they begin to grow, and then we want to see that process develop in them and be repeated over and over again. And this is the process. First of all, he will do evangelism. It may take various forms on a campus or a base. Personal evangelism, certainly. Dorm meetings. Meetings out in the barracks. Informal discussion sessions in a dorm room. Evangelistic Bible studies. It'll take various forms, but he's got to begin to get the gospel out to people. And then if he is faithful in doing that, in sharing the gospel day after day after day, week after week with people, you know what's going to happen? Sure. Pretty soon, he's going to have some converts. Some people are going to respond to the gospel, because if he is faithfully praying and doing that, God is going to give him fruit. And that's a tremendous thing. But it can't stop there. The thing that we want to see him begin to do is to follow up on those new converts. So we have a process that we call follow-up. And his objective in helping these new converts grow is to see them become disciples. And we have certain guidelines and specific goals that we have spelled out that we are heading toward in seeing a person become a disciple. And then the next thing we want to see happen is we want to see these people grow to the place where they become what we call disciple makers, or for short, DMs. Now, what is happening in this process is, as this man is doing evangelism, he gets some converts. He begins to work with those that respond to the Word of God in a warm way. And he begins to help them grow in their Christian life. And then one of the things that he begins to do with these people at this point is he takes them out in evangelism. He teaches them, for instance, how to give their testimony so that it communicates to a non-Christian. He teaches them how to give the gospel in a very simple way to a non-Christian friend. And he does that by doing it with him. He takes him with a warm hand out into the cold, cruel world, and they sit down and they begin to talk to some of this fellow's friends, and he gets to see it happen. But in the meantime, he is being taught how to do it himself, and eventually, after 3 or 4 weeks, he is able to clearly present the gospel himself. Well, that process keeps up, and eventually this fellow becomes a disciple, and at the same time, he may have some converts of his own that he is going to begin to follow up on. So you see what I mean by it becomes a repetitive process? And that is what I believe the Lord had in mind in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20, when he says, "Go and make disciples in every nation." And then he said down at the end of that passage, "And teach those new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given to you." Go and make disciples. Several years ago, I did a study on that chapter in the original language, and the emphasis of the Lord at what he is really driving at, what he is pounding home to those 11 men standing there on that mountaintop just before he has ascended back into heaven, is in all of your going and in all of your teaching and in everything else that you do in the ministry, don't miss on this one thing, that is, make disciples. It cannot be overemphasized, because that is what was really on the Lord's heart when he gave us the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, that we make disciples. Because it is only through that process that we are really going to see this thing spread around the world and to have an impact for the cause of Christ. In the process of developing a man from here to here, we want to develop in him a heart for God, the heart attitude of a disciple, and a heart for people. a burning desire in his heart to really communicate his faith and his knowledge of Jesus Christ to other people. And Colossians 1, 28 and 29 says in verse 29, "This is what I am doing all the time with all the strength that God gives me." Well, that's quite a bit of the time, you know. To share all that he knew about Jesus Christ with everyone he could in order that they might come up to their full maturity in Christ. Now that is a real heart for people. The same heart for people that is expressed in John 17 in that last prayer that the Lord prayed before he was crucified, where six or seven times he talks about the men whom thou hast given me. And where 19 times he talks about the world and his heart for the world. And that the men whom thou hast given me, Father, that you would keep them and that you also would use them to reach others down through the centuries. Christ's faith for this process of multiplication is fantastic in that chapter. If you've never studied it, you ought to spend a couple of weeks in John 17. And you really see the Lord Jesus' heart for the men whom he says the Father had given him. And then the vision. We want to see this man or this person that we're working with here. We want to begin to get into their minds and concepts the fact that they can have a part in a chain reaction that can literally reach around the world. The vision for multiplication. And then a third thing we have come to realize that is very, very important. This person needs to learn how to work with someone else. How to help another Christian grow. It isn't enough just to have a heart for it and to understand the vision. There are certain basic tools that are very practical that he needs to begin to develop and become skillful in. I'm not going to give you any tools, but I'm going to give you some ideas on how you can begin to sharpen some tools that God can use through you in a ministry with other people. Now, in figuring out a few of the things that we would like to see in the life of this person whom we call a disciple, we've come up with a list of things that we feel are pretty important. And I put that list on the board over here. There are 17 of them. There are probably some others that we could list. But this is a pretty good start of things that we feel are in the Scriptures that are related to the life of a disciple and which we work at to get into the life of an individual whom we're working with in order to see them become a real, fruitful, productive disciple. Let me just give you two or three passages of Scripture on this matter of know-how and the importance of it. Paul talks about this matter of him being a wise master builder or a skilled master builder. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 10. "According to the commission of God given to me." Now this is a commission of God which Paul says he has been given. "Like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation and another man is building upon it." Now here is the admonition. "Let each man take care how he builds." Now, you know what Paul is talking about here? What was his commission? His commission was the same as ours. Go and make disciples, right? And he's talking here about building solidly and skillfully into the lives of people so that it produces lasting fruit. So that those ingredients that go into the individual's life can be termed gold and silver and precious stones, as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble. "Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation is laid in the life of a man, and there is no other foundation other than the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now that's what we build on. That is a miracle that takes place in the life of an individual. And once that happens, what Paul is saying then, he becomes a skillful master builder, and that's what he is exhorting the Corinthians to do. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. He's talking about the lives of people here. It's a great responsibility and a grave responsibility. We see this exemplified in the life of Paul. This is the admonition to the Corinthians, but we see it exemplified in the life of Paul in two or three instances. One is in the book of Acts, beginning with chapter 16 and going all the way through 16, 17, 18, and halfway down through 19 to about verse 22. Now, if you want to do a very interesting study in the Bible on how to work with people, study those 3.5 chapters and keep in mind the relationship that exists here between Paul and Timothy, especially that. But also there are some other people that come into it, like Silas, who is also along on that trip, and Aquila and Priscilla, who they run into in Corinth. We could take the next hour and talk about that passage of Scripture because it's one of my favorite in the book of Acts on this matter of how to work with people, because Paul sets a prize example for it. Now, you got to dig to get some of this stuff. And the man that he works primarily with in that passage is Timothy. Then later on, he writes to Timothy two letters. And in the second letter he wrote, in the second chapter, the second verse, he says, "And the things which thou have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." He wanted Timothy to take the things that Paul had shared with him and find faithful men and share them with them, who in turn would be able men, able to what? To do what? To teach others also, so that it becomes a multiplying and reciprocating process. Now, if you look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11, you find itemized by the Apostle Paul some of those things that he was referring to. Now, put yourself in Timothy's place, for instance, and he gets a letter from Paul, his old evangelistic partner, his father, so to speak, in the Lord. And here he's out here in the church. He's the pastor of the church of Ephesus now, and he gets this letter from Paul, and he gets about a fourth of the way through it, and Paul makes this statement. "Now, Timothy, the things that you've heard of me, I want you to find faithful men, share it with them, who in turn will be able to teach others also." Let me ask you a question. When Timothy read that, do you suppose that he knew what Paul was talking about when he mentioned the things that I have shared with you? Or did he kind of scratch his head and say, wonder what old Paul's talking about there? Oh, no. I know Paul better than that. He did a thorough job on Timothy. Timothy immediately began to recall those things that he had learned from this great man of God that he is in turn to share with others. And of course, as I mentioned over in chapter 3, Paul, just to probe his memory a little bit, he lists a group of things and he says, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my faith, my love, my patience, my long suffering, and the persecutions that we went through together." Oh, yeah. The doctrine, what Paul believed. Purpose. What was the thing that motivated Paul's life? Manner of life. Yeah, I observed the way Paul lived. Now, we can take a lesson from that as far as working with other people, because those are the kinds of things that we need to share with other people. And that is the very thing that Paul had in mind when he says, "So naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and we teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me." See, it's a life that we share. pretty strong implications of that, aren't there? We got to have something inside to share, don't we? We've got to have a life that is an example. We have to be pace setters. So it's not a mechanical thing. It's not me taking some little deal that I've got in my notebook and passing it on to some other guy or gal and putting it in their notebook. It's taking that which I have from the Lord in my life and sharing it with someone else in such a way that it can help them in their life. Now, with that as a background, let's take a look at some of these practical items. The importance of the Word, prayer, Scripture memory, assurance of salvation, lordship, that's an issue that we need to deal with. The quiet time, teaching a person how to have a quiet time, having it with them, evangelism, follow-up, Bible study, hearing the Word, reading the Word, man-to-man, beginning to plant the seed thoughts of them someday helping someone else, obedience, the application of the Word, faith, the will of God, giving, and purity of life. Now, as I say, this is probably a partial list, but it's a pretty good start. And I would say that any person who had a pretty good grasp of those things in their life, they're well on their way to becoming a disciple. And I'm not trying to be hard-nosed about it. The importance of the Word. This is a vital thing to get into the mind and thinking of an individual. For them to come to realize that this is God's Word, and that what God speaks, He means to be taken seriously. That this is God speaking. It's not just another book. It's God speaking. And one of the things that I do with people on a topic like this is I'll find little Bible studies that we can do together that will lead them, that if they do it faithfully, that it will lead them to the conclusions that I know the Spirit of God wants them to have regarding any particular topic. For instance, let me give you one on this topic. Psalm 119. I'll say to this fellow that I may be helping, I'll say, now next week I'd like to have you start on a little Bible study. And when we get together the next time, I'd like to have you do part of it. And this will be a project that will probably take about 4 weeks for you to complete. What I'd like to have you do is read through Psalm 119. Then I'd like to have you go back, and I'd like to have you take your notebook and write from 1 to 176, giving one for each line, taking 176 lines, which will take 3 or 4 pages. And then I'd like to have you start with verse 1 and reading through carefully. And every time you come to a verse in Psalm 119 that makes some kind of a statement about the Scriptures or the Word of God, I want you to summarize in just 4 or 5 words what it says about the Word of God. Now, keeping in mind that David, who wrote this psalm, uses various synonyms for the Word of God. For instance, he uses the commands. Well, he's talking about the Word of God there. Or the precepts. Or he may use the term, the Word of God. And we may, if this person is really unfamiliar with the Scriptures, I'll take and we'll go through several verses just to show him what we're talking about and make sure that he understands what all the synonyms are. Well, I'll ask him to go through about the first 50 verses for the first assignment and do that. And so he'll come back the next time we get together and we'll start going over this. And he'll say to me, why? Well, I went through the first 50 verses and I only found about 1 or 2 verses that didn't have something to say about the Word of God. I say, is that right? That's interesting, isn't it? And so we'll go over those 50 verses and find out what it is that he has discovered. And then we'll find out how many of those apply to him directly. And the next week I'll give him the next 75 verses. And he's to do the same thing. Well, by the time he gets through all 176 verses in Psalm 119, he's going to discover that there are only about six in the whole psalm that do not directly say something about the Word of God. And then I'll point out to him, now David, who wrote Psalm 119, was a great man of God. In fact, next to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we probably know more about David's inner heart for God than any other biblical character, both from the historical books and from the poetic books. You read through the Psalms and you begin to see the inner workings of the heart of a man in his relationship to God. And then you read through the historical books and you see the heart that David had for the Lord, his tenderness, his softness, his immediate response to God. And here, David has written this particular chapter, which is the longest chapter in the Bible. It has more verses in it than any other chapter. And in that longest chapter, 170 verses talk about the Word of God. Question. Do you think David felt the Word of God was important? Boy, he really did, didn't he? He really got carried away. I mean, he was a fanatic regarding the Scriptures and his relationship to them. Well, now listen, buddy. That's the kind of a heart for the Word of God and the respect for it and the love for it that God wants to see in your life. You see, we've done a Bible study together that has led him to the conclusions on this particular topic that the Spirit of God wants to get across to him and which I want to get across to him. Now, all of us can do things like that. You can take just about any one of these 17 topics here and come up with the same type of an approach. You can take and develop little Bible studies of your own that will accomplish the objectives that you have in mind on any given topic. Another thing that you can do, take the same topic, the importance of the Word of God, is you can develop a little 10-minute sermon of your own on that particular subject. Now, I realize, you know, most of you don't feel you're great preachers. You don't have to be, because all you're going to do is tell it to one person. But just a little sermon. That at the right time, maybe when you're driving along together in the car, you're getting together over a cup of coffee, and you get onto this particular topic, you can kind of share from your heart what the Lord has given you regarding this particular topic. And put some scripture verses in it, and then ask them to take notes on that and write those verses down and go home and meditate on them and study them and see what God says to you about it. See, that's something that everybody here could do. Take the matter of Scripture memory. One of the first things that I want to do when I begin to follow up a new Christian is introduce him to Scripture memory. And this is what I use to do it. This little deal right here. This cute little packet. When I was working with servicemen, I used to be a lot more hard-nosed than I am now. I've mellowed an awful lot down through the years. Sometimes people don't think that, but because I used to go through this with a serviceman, and then I would say to him, now, buddy, if you really are interested in memorizing Scripture, you can have this. I'd be glad to give it to you. All you got to do is ask me for it. And I'd wait. And sometimes the guy would say, well, I'd like to have that, Jack. So I'd pull it out and I'd give it to him. Some guys, they couldn't bring themselves to say that. And so they'd walk away and I'd have the packet. Now, I don't do that anymore. But, you know, you might run into somebody that you need to do that with, though. But let me tell you how I use this. Now, this is a tool. It is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. See, if you are really convinced in your heart and in your mind that it is truly helpful for a young Christian to hide God's Word away in his heart, you're going to figure out how to get him started doing that. And this is a terrific way to do it. But it's a tool, and it needs to be used with a certain degree of skill. Now, there are probably some plumbers here, maybe one or two, or a carpenter or two, or an electrician or two, maybe a doctor or two. You all have tools of the trade that you use. The more skillful you become in the use of those tools, the more efficient you are in your job, the better you are, the faster you can attain results, you just become better at it. And the results are better. For instance, take a carpenter. You could take my daughter and give her a hammer and a saw and some nails and a tape to measure with and say, now, we'd like to have you build a doghouse. Well, I can imagine what it would look like. I mean, you might be able to get a similarity between what she built in a doghouse, but you'd probably have to struggle. Why? Not because she doesn't have the heart to build a doghouse, because we've got a dog and he's cute, and, you know, it'd be nice if Muff had a doghouse. But it's simply because she's not skillful in the use of the tools. We just recently had a room added down our basement, and Francis Cosgrove, who is on our staff, is a finished carpenter. And man, I watched him work. It was beautiful. I mean, it was absolutely amazing how some of the things that he did and made things fit together in such a way that it was just absolutely beautiful. There's a curve in the stairway where he put some paneling, and there was no way that a molding could be put on that thing. And so he took that beautiful walnut paneling, and he cut that baby just exactly to fit right in that curve. Man, I couldn't have done that if I'd have tried 100 years. Why? Because I wasn't skilled in the use of the tools. Now, God wants us to be skilled master builders. And we can learn how to use tools like this that can really help us in accomplishing the goals that God has given us in the lives of other people. For instance, there are a number of different ways that this can be used. One thing you could do with a guy is say, look, buddy, you need to start memorizing Scripture. Here, get started. Does that sound familiar? Remember the guy that poked me in the chest? Here, get started. Only he didn't hand me this. He handed me 108 verses and three packs. Well, you know what happened? I got started, but that was all. He didn't motivate me. He didn't try to help me. All he did was challenge me. And you know, Christian people today are challenged until they are so saturated with challenges that they don't know how to carry out, that they are frustrated. And that's a fact. And you know that because the same thing has happened to a lot of you. People want help today. They want to know how to. All right, here's a how to. Now, we need to use it skillfully. When I sit down with an individual and begin to work with them on Scripture memory and introduce them to me, you know how long I take to talk about this? Minimum of a half an hour. I read through the whole booklet. There's a little booklet here that explains and gives an introduction. And I'll either read it to him or have him read it. And then on every verse, for instance, it starts out, Jesus Christ said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Wait a minute. Let's look that verse up. You got your New Testament there? Yeah, okay. It says, now this is Revelation 3:20. All right, let's look in our Bible and read that from the Bible rather than from this little packet. And so we'll get his Bible out and I'll help him find Revelation 3:20 and then he'll read it out of his Bible. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Then it goes on. Coupled with this wonderful truth is a statement in his word that as many as... Wait a minute, now that's where? Oh, that's John 1:12. Okay, now we'll take in our Bibles and we'll look at John 1:12 and he'll read the verse out of his Bible. See, I want him to get familiar with moving around in this book, which he doesn't know much about. And we'll go on. If you have, to the best of your knowledge, received Jesus Christ, God's Son, as your own Savior, according to the Scripture quoted above, you have become a son of God in whom Jesus Christ dwells. And I'll stop for a minute, and we'll talk about that. the fact that Jesus Christ dwells within him. And I'll maybe give him a little 5-minute sermon on that. The significance of that and the wonder of it and the practical application of it. Altogether, too many people make the mistake of measuring the certainty of their salvation by their feelings. Don't make this tragic mistake. Believe God. Take him at his word. These things have I written unto you that... Oh, wait a minute. Now, where is that found? Let's see. 1 John 5:13. You know, I was talking with a senior law student at Indiana University one day that had led to Christ the day before. A senior law student at a Big Ten campus. And I was talking to him about the fact that Christ dwelled in him now and that he really ought to get to know this person. And one way that he could do it is spend a little bit of time each day with him. And I used Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I says, this is the attitude of heart we want to have when we come to the Scriptures. Now, Lord, open my eyes, my spiritual eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And I said, now, why don't you write that reference down? And he took his pen out, and he had a little notebook there, and he started to write, and his pen was poised, but he didn't write anything. I said, what's the matter? He says, well, now, how do you do that? How do you write a Bible reference? So I showed him, well, Psalms, of course he could figure that out, 119, then you write a colon, that's the chapter, and then 18 after the colon is the verse. And then he said, well, now Psalms, he says, now where is that? I said, well, it's in the Old Testament. He says, is there a Psalms in the New Testament? No. So boy, I backed way up. And I started where he was. See, he wasn't ready to write a Bible reference down yet. He had to have a little bit of understanding of the Bible itself. Now, you may not run into a senior law student who is that ignorant of the Scriptures, but brother, listen, in the United States today, the knowledge level of the Bible in the lives of people, in the minds of people, is getting lower and lower and lower. And you're going to run into people that you're going to have to back way up with and explain what it means to have a colon between two numbers, that one is the chapter and one is the verse. And you're going to have to get right down to the ABCs and fundamentals. It is impossible in the short space of this small booklet to go into all the wonderful results of the transaction that took place when you received Christ. A child may be born into a wealthy home and become the possessor of good parents, brothers, sisters, houses, lands, but at the time of his birth, it is not necessary that he be informed of all these wonderful things. There are more important things to take care of first. He must be protected, for he is been born into a world of many enemies. In the hospital room, he's handled with sterilized gloves and kept from outsiders that he might not fall victim to the myriad germs waiting to attack. It is the knowledge of such enemies which enables the doctors and nurses to take measures to protect the precious new life. Now, you know, we don't do that with new Christians for the most part. We rejoice over the fact that this fella or this gal has accepted Christ, and we make very little effort to protect them and to help them, this new baby born into the family of God. I'm reading a book right now. It's called Lone Woman, and it's the story of the first woman doctor in the United States. I think her name is Elizabeth Blackwell. Fantastic story. But she was one of the promoters of sterilization and cleanliness in a hospital and so forth. And she tells some of the most awful stories about things that she ran into. She was sat in on one operation where a doctor came in and he had on his white coat that was all bloody from past operations, you know, and he took his scalpel and he wiped it off on his coat and went at it. But you know, that's the way we treat some new Christian babes. We don't protect them. We don't try to help them over the hard things. We don't try to protect them against the attacks of Satan and his enemy right from the first. hedge them about with warm Christian fellowship. But that's what they need. And then I go on and I go through this whole booklet with them. And as we come to each verse, we'll take out the little card and I'll have him read it. And I'll point out to him that now you're going to be memorizing this verse. And I want you to get the address as well as the content of the verse. The address on this one happens to be 1 John 5, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And then we'll go to the Bible and we'll see where that is in his Bible. And we'll read the context. So, you know, a minimum of a half hour in presenting this to him so that he understands it. Then I ask him, now what I want you to do tonight, I want you to go home and I want you to read through this little booklet once more. And before you go to bed, I want you to memorize 1 John 5, 11 and 12. I want you to go over that enough times until when you lay down and put your head on that pillow, you can go to sleep reviewing 1 John 5, 11 and 12. He understands why. He is motivated to memorize the scriptures. I just haven't handed him this and said, here, buddy, get going. It's a tool, and we need to learn to use it skillfully as a tool. Let me just mention one other tool, and then we'll quit. This is another tool. There's a series of 10 Bible study books. This happens to be book 3 I just picked up. And in one chapter here, it has two chapters on the Word of God. What is the Bible and then God's Word in your life? And on page 12 of this, it asks the question, question number 6, the Word of God is given that it might be profitable for. And then it's got four places for you to write something in, and it gives a reference of 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, in order to be skillful in the use of this tool, we want to be sure that we are really getting people to investigate the scriptures and not just be satisfied with answering the questions in the book. Let's make sure they understand the verse. What are the implications of a verse like 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, those are the four answers. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And you know, we could pass over that so quickly in working with a person in this thing, and they wouldn't understand what that was talking about at all. And yet that is one of the key passages of all the New Testament that they need to thoroughly understand. Because it has to do so much with that first point up there, the importance of the Word of God. This is how the Word of God can be profitable to them as a Christian. What does doctrine mean? What does it mean, reproof? How do the Scriptures reprove us? What are some examples from the Scriptures that reproof is used? How about correction? What's the difference between reproof and correction? Give an example from the Scriptures of how the Scriptures can correct us. What is instruction in righteousness? Is this a theological thing or is it a practical thing? Is it talking about theological righteousness or practical righteousness? What is the difference between reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness as it's worked out in our daily lives? What are the practical implications of doctrine? Well, that's a fairly good start. If you digest that and get that kind of knowledge into the person, why, you know, they might understand the verse. But you see, skillful use of the tool. Now, you know what that means? It means work on your part. Preparation. If you're going to build solid foundations in faithful men who are going to be able to teach others also, it is going to extract from you a price. Preparation and work. Time in the Word, time in prayer. Praying for the person. Praying about the time that you spend with them. Asking God for discernment and wisdom on how to help them in areas where they may have some problems and difficulties, as well as in the positive things that you want to get into their lives. But oh man, the reward, huh? The reward. There are a couple of things that the Scriptures talk about in this world that are going to last forever. One of them is the Word of God from Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The other thing that is going to endure forever in this world is people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People are going to last. Everything else besides the Word of God and people in this world today are going to perish. It's either going to burn or rot or fade away. The new car that you bought this year, the minute you drove it off of the new car lot, it started to rust away right out from underneath you. Now, you may not have realized that, but that's what's happening. That house that you own, boy, it's fading fast. The clothes you wear, well, they're going to have to be replaced, aren't they? Not too far off either. Not just because of style changes either. The Word of God and people. And folks, I don't know about you, but I want to give my life to that which is going to have eternal, lasting value. Now here again, let me make it clear. I'm not talking about you quitting your job and going into the ministry full time. I'm talking about your job becoming an avocation and you really giving yourself to that which is uppermost on God's heart for you, to get to know Him and to make Him known to others, and to invest your life in His Word and in people. Right where you are. I heard about this young couple. He had he graduated from the University of Missouri in pharmacy, and they wanted to start a little drugstore on their own. And so they looked around the country, and they wanted to kind of pioneer. And so they ended up out in South Dakota, a little dinky town called Wall, South Dakota. You heard this story? But you know about Wall, South Dakota, don't you? All right, well, let me tell you the story of Wall, South Dakota. Well, they got out there and they opened the drugstore, and of course, there weren't very many people in Wall, South Dakota in those days. This was back in the 50s, early 50s. And day after day and week in and week out went by, and, you know, business wasn't really booming. They used to, after a few weeks of this, and several months, in fact, they got a little bit discouraged, and they would stand out there on the front of their store and the main highway going east-west out to the Black Hills and Mount Rushmore and so forth went just, oh, two or three blocks from their store. But boy, the cars would, you know, right by, and they wouldn't stop. And one day, this guy's wife came in and she said, "Honey, you know that wonderful well we've got out in the backyard? It's so deep and it brings up water that is so cold, it's almost ice cold. Do you suppose that we could advertise free glasses of ice water? And that, you know, we might get a few of these people to stop, and then if they stop, they might buy some. Get some aspirins or something." And he laughed at her. Free ice water. Who had ever heard about giving away free ice water? But he was, by this point, pretty desperate, and so as he thought about it, well, we'll try it. And so they took and they made some little hand-printed signs. And they drove down the road east, and they drove down the road west, and they just put them on a stake and put them out there on the highway, and, you know, free ice water. Wall Drugstore, Wall, South Dakota. And sure enough, some few people began to stop. They'd kind of chuckle and laugh, and "We saw your little sign. We thought we'd stop by for a free glass of ice water. Where's that free ice water?" So, you know, they'd go out at the well and pump out some water and give them a sparkling glass of cold ice water. Well, in the summertime, that tasted pretty good out there in South Dakota. More people began to stop. They had some professionally made signs, and they put them further down the road, going each way. And more people began to stop, and more, and more. Until by 1956, they were dishing out across the counter of the drugstore over 5,000 glasses of ice water a day. But you know what also was happening? These people were buying things. They were picking up a bottle of Anacin or some other little deal that they needed, or a thermos. And so they enlarged the drugstore, and it became more like a shopping center. And until now, today, when you go through Wall, South, I mean, you all chuckle when I said Wall, but 15, 20 years ago, nobody ever heard of Wall, South Dakota. You know what they did? They took what they had an old well in the backyard that was deep and had cold water in it. And they did what they could right where they were. Good principle, huh?